Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off last Sunday night, which would be in verse number 12, where the Bible reads, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, if you would, flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. Keep your finger in Exodus 20, because we will come back there. But go to Ephesians chapter number 6. And, of course, we're going through all the commandments in the law of Moses. We went through Genesis. We've been going through Exodus. And so this is the 45th commandment that we've come to, or it's the fifth commandment in what's known as the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were delivered unto Moses, if you remember, on two tablets of stone. And often the latter five of the commandments are all quoted together. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, and thou shalt not covet. A lot of times those five are lumped together. So then the first five would kind of form the other half of that series. And if you think about it, the first five commandments have to do more with our relationship with God. And then the second five of those ten have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And that's why the Bible says that all of the law is comprehended in these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. And then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this fifth commandment that we should honor our father and mother, you might say, oh, well, that's our fellow man. But if you think about it, God is our father, so we also honor him. So actually, the fifth commandment has to do with God as well. But look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." So one of the things he encompassed in honoring your father and mother is to obey your father and mother. That's how it's expounded here in Ephesians chapter 6. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 15. Because the word honor, when God says honor thy father and mother, he's telling us multiple things there. A lot of these commandments in the Ten Commandments are very deep. They encompass a lot of things just in a few words. And so when God says, honor thy father and mother, what does he mean by that? Well, according to Ephesians 6, part of that is to obey your parents. But in addition to that, when we think of honoring someone, we would think of showing that person respect, showing that person reverence. Another word that's often associated with honoring is fearing your parents. In Leviticus chapter 19, it says, "Ye shall every man fear his father and his mother." So the Bible teaches all of these things, but also, with the word honor, there is actually a financial aspect too within the word honor. And let me just show you this in the Bible. You're in Matthew 15, but first let me just quote for you from Proverbs 3, verse 9. The Bible reads, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So in Proverbs chapter 3, he says, honor the Lord with your substance, meaning with that which belongs to you. Give him the firstlings of your flock. Give him the first fruits of your increase. Honor the Lord by giving unto the Lord. And we can see this also in Matthew 15. Look at verse 3. It says, "But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And then he's going to quote from Exodus 21, he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." Because in Exodus 21, God gives the commandment that anyone who hits their parents, like smites their parents or curses their parents, should be put to death. "But ye say," verse 5, "whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." So if we look at chapter 15, verse 5 there, he's saying there that a person who will not allow their parents to profit from them. Do you see the word profit there? He's talking about a person who refuses to financially take care of his parents because of some loophole in the Pharisaical, rabbinical tradition is making God's word void when God said to honor your father and mother. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So what is God saying when he tells us to honor our father and mother And he said it's the first commandment with promise because God has a promise associated with it that if we will honor our father and mother, that it will be well with us and that our days will be long on the earth. My grandma is 92 years old. She lives down in Tucson. And I've always asked her, you know, what is your secret? Because not only is she 92 years old, but she is not senile whatsoever. I mean, she's perfectly healthy from what I can tell. The doctor said she has a great heart. She'll probably live another 10 years. And every time I see her, she's like the same. And she remembers everything. We can talk, sharp as a tack. And I asked her, you know, what is the secret? And she told me the secret is that every morning for breakfast, she eats, you know, the steel-cut oatmeal. And then she has steel-cut oatmeal for dinner and just something else for lunch. And I know I took her out to a Mexican restaurant. She was just spooning the salsa directly into her mouth, just bypassing the chips, just spooning salsa. But honestly, I said to her, I said, well, maybe you just really honored your father and mother. You know, maybe that. And she's like, oh, yeah, I definitely did that. So, I mean, maybe, you know, I think that's probably the secret. Because she did, every time she talks about her parents, she has great respect for her parents. So we're supposed to be respectful to our parents. We're supposed to fear our parents, obey our parents, especially as children. Obviously, once we grow up, we're expected to leave home and do our own thing. But when we're growing up, we're supposed to obey our parents, respect them, fear them. But even when we get older, we do have a responsibility toward our parents, okay? Now, first of all, let me just show you verses 17 and 18, even though they're not about your parents, but it helps us to see that the word honor does have a financial component. Because it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his what?
Reward.
So notice that the honor there is associated with the reward that's given to a laborer. Because here it says the laborer is worthy of his reward. Elsewhere it says the laborer is worthy of his hire. Okay? So it's talking about someone getting paid. Now, even I studied a little bit of Old English. And no, the King James Bible is not written in Old English. The King James Bible is written in Modern English. But I studied some Old English from around, you know, the 10th, 11th century A.D. And there's a word in Old English, hronrade, okay, which is where we get our modern word honor. And it's a word that's used for paying tribute or custom unto government or unto kings, you know, when you have to pay taxes. It was called hronrade, okay? And it comes from the same root as our word honor. So there is a financial component. Now let's back up in this chapter and see what God expects of us. It says in verse 3 of chapter 5, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home, watch this, and to requite their parents. What does it mean to requite their parents? To pay back their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Jump down, if you would, to verse number 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So this chapter is about taking care of widows that are destitute. And the Bible says that if they don't have any children or nephews to take care of them and they fit certain criteria, that the church would care for the aged widows that are over 60 years old that don't have any way to take care of themselves. But he says that if any widow has children or nephews, that they should take care of them. And the Bible says that if any man or woman that believeth have widows, he says, if a widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. That means that it's our responsibility to take care of our parents when they become old. So if they become old and they are completely destitute and they don't have any food or money, then it becomes the responsibility of the children and nephews to take care of them. I have 8 children, you know, and I expect them to take care of me when I get old. That's why I have so many of them, because in case any of them don't pan out, somebody's going to take care of me, right? You know, by the time I have all these children and grandchildren, you know, God willing, somebody's going to come through. But that's how it's been for thousands of years. And people often say, oh, I don't want to be a burden on my children, so I'm just going to lay up all this money. But you know what? It's not a burden. It's actually just what is expected of people to do for their parents. to take care of their parents and to help out with their parents. And people often say, oh, but if we didn't have these government programs, if we didn't have, you know, all these accounts and savings and all this investment, how are elderly people going to be taken care of? But it used to be that elderly people would be taken care of by their children. Okay, or they'd be taken care of by the local church. But what we have today is a society where people don't want to be a part of a local church. So then they get old and they don't have anybody to take care of them. Or they don't want to have children. Or they want to have one children or two children. You know, they don't want to have whatever God gives them. And here's the thing, if God has promised to provide our needs, right? Then God, and God only gives you one child or two children, you know, your needs are going to be provided one way or the other. But if God wants to give you 10 children to provide your needs, and then you just refuse to have children, you're on all kinds of birth control, you know, God might just be like, well, sorry, you know, I was going to provide for you, but, you know, you didn't want to invest in that account. And everybody wants you to invest all this money in the stock market and all this usury and banking, but, you know, I'd rather invest it in my local church and invest it in my children, because that's who I expect to take care of me someday. You know, people that I've actually invested in that will requite me. My children, I invest in them. They're going to take care of me. I invest in the local church. The local church is going to be there for me. I invest in the work of God, and God is going to be there for me. But people don't want to rely on God. They don't want to rely on the church, and they don't want to rely on their family. They'd rather rely on the government or rely on themselves. But, you know, the relationships that we have with family and church and the Lord is what's really going to take care of us in times of need. That's the way it should be. And so I don't consider it a burden if a parent becomes very old and needs someone to help them and take care of them and pitch in. And especially if there are a lot of descendants, then people can pitch in. You know, I think of my grandma. She has many descendants. And so, you know, easily people could pitch in. You know, oh, yeah, the government pays it. But, you know, the government takes so much money away from us to fund that Social Security. And they don't really pay out as much as what they take from you. I mean, we'd be better off if we just took care of our own parents and grandparents. And I guarantee you it wouldn't cost 15.3% of our income like we pay now. So anyway, that's kind of a whole sermon in of itself. But I just want to point out, when the Bible says to honor our father and mother, it means to obey them. It means to respect them, to treat them with respect, and also, if it comes to a point where they can't work and they can't be taken care of, we're supposed to step in and help out and take care of our parents. That is something that God expects us to do. Back to Exodus 20, let's look at the 46th commandment. We have, thou shalt not kill. This one's pretty self-explanatory, but let me just point out that in the New Testament, Jesus does quote this commandment as, thou shalt do no murder. And that's what this means. It's not just saying, never kill anyone or anything for any reason. The Bible does allow for us to kill someone in self-defense. The Bible does allow murderers and other criminals to be executed. And obviously, the Bible does allow us to kill animals and eat them. But when it says, thou shalt not kill here, it's referring to murdering someone. And that's the way Jesus quoted it in the New Testament. Look at verse 14. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, pretty self-explanatory, but this is talking about breaking the marriage vow. You know, once you're married and you promise to keep yourself only unto him or only unto her so long as you both shall live, you know, when you violate that, then you are committing adultery, okay? So there are a couple ways to commit adultery. One of them would be for a man or a woman to be with someone physically that besides their spouse, to go to bed with someone else, okay? But also, if you're a single person and you go to bed with somebody who's married, you know, you're participating in adultery as well. Even if you're not married, if they're married, then that's adultery. Now, that's what is literally meant by adultery. But then also, the Bible does teach that you can commit adultery in your heart just by thinking about being with someone other than your spouse. You know, you haven't committed the literal act of adultery, but you've committed adultery in your heart, which is also sinful. Not only that, the Bible says that if you divorce your spouse and marry someone else, he says you've committed adultery. That teaching is found in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Luke 16, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. It's all throughout Scripture that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you've committed adultery. If you marry her that is divorced, the Bible says, you are committing adultery. If you put away your wife and marry another, it says you're causing your wife to commit adultery, you know, because she's probably going to be remarried or whatever. So that all that's encompassed under thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse number 15, thou shalt not steal. Again, pretty self-explanatory. Verse 16, the 49th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This is also what the Bible calls slander. This is when you lie about someone else. Bearing false witness against your neighbor would be like if you went to court and testified against somebody and lied. Oh yeah, I saw them do that and they didn't really do it. And children are often guilty of this. Who broke this? So-and-so did it. Did you see them do it? Well, no. But that's probably who did it. You know, and that, I mean, that happens a lot. If you have little kids, you know that they'll be quick to just, or they know they did it. And it's just, they'll just blame someone else. But often adults will also commit this sin. Bearing false witness against your neighbor. Now, what does it mean to bear? What is another word for bear? What's the modern word for bear? Carry. Yeah. Bearing false witness against thy neighbor. Another synonym of bear is to carry. Okay? So this might not even originate with you. You might not even be the person that originates the lie, that originates the false witness, but you might just bear that false witness or carry it or be someone who passes it along. So what this means is that you might hear something about someone else that's bad, false witness, and then you just repeat that as if it's a fact. Even though it's not something that you have personal knowledge of, but you heard it, and then you repeat it, and then you're guilty of bearing false witness against your neighbor. And that's what a lot of people do when they go to court. They don't really say things that they saw, but they hear something and then repeat it as if it's fact. Because, of course, we all know that's what happened because these people said it. And that's why in court, they're always very careful to make sure, okay, only tell us what you saw. Only tell us what you have personal, firsthand knowledge of. And often you'll hear the objection when you're in court. Objection, Your Honor, hearsay. That's one of the most common objections in court. Hearsay. It's when someone heard something and is repeating it. It's not something that they had firsthand knowledge of. They didn't see it themselves. They're just repeating what they've heard. Because that's a tendency of people to do that. And in church, we have to be careful that we don't just repeat lies about other people. If something is negative about someone, you need to always, first of all, every negative thing doesn't have to be passed on in the first place. But second of all, if something does need to be passed on, you need to fact check and make sure that you have firsthand knowledge and not just repeat things that you've heard. And because you could be guilty of bearing false witness against your neighbor. So we need to be careful that we don't lie about people or transmit lies about people that originated with someone else. But let's look at the last commandment there on the Ten Commandments. This is the 50th commandment in the Mosaic Law. Thou shalt not covet. Now, this is broken down into a lot of categories. Look at the first thing that's listed. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Now, that's listed first, I think, because that's probably something that is frequently coveted. Where you look at someone else's house and you think that their house is nicer than your house and you wish that that you had that house. And I think that most people in today's world don't even know that coveting is a sin. I think if you talk to your average person and told them that it is a sin for them to look at someone else's car or someone else's house and wish that it belonged to them, I think a lot of people would say, that's a sin, really? Well, what's wrong with just wanting nice things? What's wrong with looking at somebody else's stuff and wishing it were yours? God said it's wrong. It's covetousness. It's a sin. And part of the reason why is because we've been commanded to be content with such things as we have. And when we desire something that belongs to someone else, we're showing unthankfulness, ingratitude for what we've been given. And we just always want more. We want something else. We ought to be happy with the house that we live in. Now, let me help you understand this. There's nothing wrong with me looking at a house that I like and saying, I want that house. I'm going to go buy that house, you know, saving up the money, or I already have the money, and I go out and buy the thing that I would like. There's nothing wrong with going to the store, seeing an article of clothing I want, and saying, I want this, taking it off the shelf and taking it up to the register and buying it. There's nothing wrong with that. Covetousness is when we want things that are out of our reach, that don't belong. You know, it's when we cannot afford the house and say, man, I wish I had that house that we can't afford. Man, I wish I had that car that we can't afford. That's covetousness, when we're not happy with what we have, when we're ungrateful and wishing we had what belongs to someone else. Be careful that this doesn't even creep into your heart, because the Bible talks about the love of money is the root of all evil. So if we get this love of money, coveting houses and cars and things, this will corrupt every area of our life, because the love of money is the root of all evil. And it will lead us into other sins. That's why the Bible says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. So it starts with covetousness, and then it'll lead you into all kinds of other sin. There are going to be people that you know that have a house that's a lot nicer than your house. And you need to just be happy for them and not walk into their house thinking, must be nice. Why don't I have a house like this? And especially for women, not to think that. Because women, you know, then it becomes an attack on your husband, because you're not happy with what he provided for you. You know, you walk in and you're like, what does your husband do for a living? Oh, well, because my husband doesn't make this kind of money. I mean, he doesn't have this kind of house. And then pretty soon, you're not only discontented with your house, you're discontented with the guy who's paying for the house, who provided the house, because he's not providing something better. You know, my mom told me I could have done better, you know, and whatever. You know, you don't want to have those kind of thoughts creep in where you're discontented with what you have. It's wicked. It's ungodly. He says next, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Now, the order is reversed in Deuteronomy 5:21. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 5:21, it says, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house. So it's those two things are just swapped in order, okay? Maybe, I don't know if it's the men are coveting their neighbor's wife and the women are coveting their neighbor's house. You know, those are what they're prone to. I don't know. But the bottom line is that we need to be happy with the wife that we have, the husband that we have, the house that we have. You know, God's given us so much. If we would stop and actually count our blessings and be thankful for it, we've been given so many wonderful things. And by the way, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You look at that house and think, oh man, they have it so nice. That house is so great. But if you moved into that house, there are things about that house that might not even be as good as your house, or things that you don't like. You know, I know that I live in a neighborhood that's not really the nicest neighborhood. It's not the worst neighborhood. It's just kind of an average neighborhood. You know, we've seen a few gunfights out the window. Somebody got stabbed at my mailbox, you know, a few years back. And, you know, we hear the shots fired every once in a while. But honestly, you know, there's a little bit of drug activity, whatever. Honestly, I love my neighborhood. And I don't want to live in a nicer neighborhood. I don't want to live in a worse neighborhood either. Because I don't want to live in a really ghetto neighborhood where I'm afraid to even let my kids play in the front yard, or just afraid to go out at night because the crime is so bad. And my neighborhood's not like that. But I wouldn't want to live in a really nice neighborhood either. And I'll tell you exactly why. Three letters, H-O-A. All right, those are three letters. Because here's the thing. I don't want to be the most annoying person in my neighborhood. That's why I like my neighborhood. Because here's the thing, I have 8 kids. And my 8 kids are, you know, sometimes are loud, and sometimes they're wild in the front yard and trash the place and ride their bikes and bash into somebody's mailbox and everything. Here's the thing, if I lived in a fancy neighborhood, a lot of people, they really get in your business when you're in a nice neighborhood, because they live these perfect little lives and they don't have children, or they have very few children, and everything's real clean and pristine, and it's, you know, your grass gets a quarter inch too high and they're sending you stuff in the mail, and you know, you need to trim that lawn and you need to trim those plants, you need to paint the side of your house, and you need to clean the garage, and you know, you need to get that vehicle in working order and whatever, and they're just all over you. And a lot of the, you know, some of these neighborhoods are just too snooty for me. I don't want to be in like some fancy snooty neighborhood. I just want to be in a neighborhood where I can just be left alone. You know, not too ghetto, not too much crime, but not too fancy either, where everybody's watching me and I have to keep everything perfect and keep my kids under control and everything, you know, to their standard because they don't want to hear kids playing or whatever bizarre things that they have. I love my neighborhood. It's a nice, perfect balance. But you know what? It'd be easy for me to just drive by some fancy neighborhood and look at that house and just be, oh man, I wish I had that house. I wish I lived there instead. But when you do that, you're not thinking about the HOA, the Homeowners Association. You know, you're not thinking about all the little nitpicky notices that you get in the mail. You're not thinking about the annoying neighbors that just hate, I hate kids. There are people who just hate kids. Seriously, and especially in these nice neighborhoods, and they just hate your kids, and they don't want you there. You know, you got to just be content with what you have because there are blessings that you might not even think about. And what you see over on the other side of the fence might not be all that it's cracked up to be when you get there. It's better to just be happy with where you're at. You know, better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. And just say, hey, you know what? I'm thankful for the neighborhood I have, and I like my house. Everything else. A lot of people, they rent an apartment and they covet owning a home. You know, and there's nothing wrong with having a goal to buy a house, but where they're just, man, I wish we lived now. I wish. But then when you buy a home, you're going to find out it's a nightmare because everything breaks and you have to fix it instead of just calling and saying, hey, it's broken, fix it. Hey, the water heater's broken, fix it. You know, all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, I have to do the landscaping. I have to fix things. I have to replace the water heater. Everything's breaking. But again, there are blessings to owning a home. Just be content with what you have. Don't covet your neighbor's house and don't covet your neighbor's wife. Because guess what? Your neighbor's wife that you think is so wonderful, she is probably a basket case at times that you don't know about. You think, oh yeah, so-and-so is the perfect wife, but you don't live with her. So-and-so is the perfect husband. You don't live with them. You know, you don't know how annoying they could be and all that the habits that they have. Because honestly, nobody's perfect. And a lot of people are just good at putting on a show in front of other people how perfect they are. And then at home, they're a totally different person. And it turns out your husband may be way better than that guy that you're coveting. Or your wife may be way better than the woman that you're coveting. You don't know. But it's easy to just always think that there's something better out there. Instead of just realizing how good you have it and just being thankful for what you have. And so it's very foolish indeed to covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife. What else is listed? His manservant or his maidservant. Now, who here has a servant? Anybody? Yeah, we don't really employ a lot of servants these days in 2014. But honestly, there are people who are. You know, people have a lot of money. They do have, you know, merry maids come in and do a bunch of cleaning, and they're able to hire people to help out with things. And, you know, we shouldn't covet that wealth to be able to do that. And then the ox and the ass, these are, again, signs of wealth, because back then they measured their wealth a lot of times in cattle. It was, that type of an economy. So it's just basically saying don't covet money and the things that money can buy, fancy houses, and don't covet someone else's wife or husband, because you should be thankful with the wife or husband that you have. But let's keep going. That's the 10th commandment. 50th commandment if we take the whole law. But let's jump down to verse 24. Let's get into three little commandments at the end of the chapter here. The Bible says in verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Now, this is a commandment to build an altar of earth unto the Lord to offer sacrifices thereupon. An altar of earth is an altar made out of dirt. Just basically a mound of dirt. That's what they were to use for an altar. Now, there's an alternative altar mentioned in verse 25. So, if the 51st commandment is to make an altar of earth, the 52nd commandment is that if you want to make an altar of stones, they have to be whole stones. You don't use any tools to hew them out. It says in verse 25, it says, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Now flip over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. So God's saying, look, if you want to build an altar of earth, that's great. Offer your sacrifices on it. If you want to do it out of stones, just make a pile of stones. whole stone. Don't sit there and carve it out and do like with masonry where you actually make bricks and pile up bricks. He said, I don't want that. Just a pile of rocks or a pile of dirt. That is the altar that you will build unto me. Now, here's what's funny. This commandment is being given in Exodus 20. Right after this, God is going to tell them to build the tabernacle. He's going to give them instructions on building the tabernacle. They're going to build the tabernacle, and part of that is that they're also going to build a brazen altar unto the Lord to offer sacrifices upon. Now, the Jews today would have us to believe that this commandment to build an altar of earth or an altar of stone, that was just only until the house of God was set up with the brazen altar and all that. So God gave them this commandment just to last for like less than a year? I mean, think about it. So I guess God just gives them this commandment. Okay, here's the exact altar that you're going to build to me out of dirt, out of stones. But don't build it, though. Don't ever do it because you got to do this brazen altar. Does that really make any sense that he would go through the trouble to give this commandment that's just going to be repealed like a week or a month later or years later? I mean, why would he give this commandment? Because the true story is that this type of an altar is an alternative to the altar that was going to be at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Even while the tabernacle was in place and the brazen altar was in place, this was an alternative form of worship to build your own altar if you can't get there. See, the Jews today strain at a gnat and swallow a camel because they say, we can't do any sacrifices because the temple's gone. And if the temple's gone, then we can't do sacrifices. And you say to the Jews, well, build an altar of earth. God allowed that in Exodus 20. Pile up some stones. Offer the sacrifice. Nope, can't do it. Because ever since God built the temple, it could only be done at the temple. That's why they have no blood sacrifice today. So they strain at a gnat of, well, we say if we can't do it in Jerusalem, we can't do it anywhere. And then they swallow a camel of, let's just ignore all the hundreds of commands where God told us to offer burnt sacrifices. Throw all those out. Because we're so hung up on the fact that we can only offer sacrifices in a temple that God never told us to build in the first place, that was David's idea. They're so hung up on that that they're like, let's just ignore hundreds of commands. I mean, they can't even do the Passover, apparently. Right? They won't even kill the lamb. Well, you know what? We have a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they have? Nothing. And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And they have no remission today. They have no forgiveness of sins. Where's the blood? Where's the sacrifice? We have the blood of the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in him. So where's their animal sacrifice? It's because they ignore the Bible, because they don't believe the Old Testament. That's why. But let me just prove to you that they're wrong. Because in 1 Kings chapter 18, here we have an example. Long after the temple was built. Are you listening? This is after, because they claim, oh, once that temple was built, you could never offer a sacrifice anywhere else. You know, this altar of earth, this altar of stones, that was done away as soon as the tabernacle was built, right after the commandment was given. But look what the Bible says in 1 Kings 18, verse 30. And it's a really famous story where Elijah faces off with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now listen, he's not in Jerusalem. He's at Mount Carmel. And there was an old altar of the Lord there. So what's he do? He repairs it. The temple is somewhere else. He's not there. What does he do? He just builds it of stones. Look at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So what does Elijah do here when he's not at the temple, when he's not in Jerusalem? He gets 12 big stones. He gets a bunch of helpers. He piles up the stones and builds an altar unto the Lord, right? Now, does God sanction what he's doing? Does God tell him, hey, what are you doing, buddy? You need to be in Jerusalem like those rabbis told you. No. God sanctions it because God performs a miracle. Look, it says, he put the wood in order, verse 33, and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. But look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Listen to me. I've done all these things at thy word. Who told him to do it? Because earlier, at the beginning of the chapter, God says, go show yourself to Ahab. And then all of a sudden, when Elijah shows up, he has this big plan. We're going to go to Mount Carmel. We're going to build two altars. We're going to offer a sacrifice. And the real God is going to answer by fire. And God says, Elijah says to God, Lord, I want all these people to know that everything I'm doing here, you told me to do. Doesn't that mean that God told him to build that altar? God said to build that, but Rabbi Goldstein told you you can't build that altar, right? He told you, oh no, only in Jerusalem. Instead, just pray, just go like this and pray prayers, you know, go up to a wall. You know, that's what he told you to do instead of what God told you to do. But you know what? They don't care what God told them to do. All they care about is their false religion and their money. That's what they care about. And the Bible teaches that in the Old Testament, there was an alternative to the altar at Jerusalem. It was called an altar of stones, an altar of earth. I remember when I was in Sunday school, the little pictures that you were, who did this in Sunday school? Colored little pictures of little stone altars, right? Piled up, right? Piled up stones and, you know, the smoke's coming off that thing. I mean, I remember coloring that in Sunday school. Why? It's biblical. That's what Noah did when he got off the ark. That's what they all did until Jesus, because we don't need any more sacrifices because Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. But it's just a rejection of God's word, my friend, because here Elijah says, I have done, at the end of verse 36, all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Look, how can anyone argue with that? Elijah is building an altar and offering a sacrifice unto the Lord. But yet today they say, oh, can't do it. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But let's go back to Exodus 20 and finish up. One more commandment here. We don't want to ever be guilty, my friend, of making the word of God void through our tradition. We don't want to have a religious tradition that supersedes the word of God and makes the word of God void. Now, with the Jews, it's so huge of an error. It's so bizarre that they just throw out hundreds of burnt sacrifices, hundreds of commands, and just say, well, we just don't have the right altar. You don't have dirt? You can't find the rocks? You can't build this thing? But it's ridiculous, right? But here's the thing. That's a major, major fallacy. But you know, we as Christians sometimes can also get caught up in traditions that could make the word of God void. Even if they're not as glaring and ridiculous as that example, there are other traditions that can make the word of God void. For example, look at Exodus 20, verse 26. This is the 53rd commandment. It says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, he says, don't go up by steps unto the altar. Okay? Now, here's the thing about that. There are churches today who at the front of their church building, they have steps. Now, there's no problem with having steps at the front of the church building. You know, because what they do is they have a platform so that if you had a really big crowd, you could be on an elevated platform. That way, people could see you. But here's what's funny, that, you know, there are a lot of churches, they don't have a big crowd, but they still have the elevated platform. You know, go figure. I mean, our church, we'll have like 100, 140 people in here, and we still haven't needed a platform yet. Okay? But there's nothing wrong with having a platform, because as the crowd gets bigger, a platform allows you to be seen by the people in the back and what have you. Nothing in the world wrong with that, with just using an elevated platform, having some steps to get up to it. I mean, that makes sense, right? But here's the bizarre part. When they say these steps are the altar, or this platform is the altar. Now, here's the thing. You're never going to find in Scripture a speaking platform referred to as an altar. Because an altar was something where you would burn sacrifices or burn incense. An altar is not a place where you stand up and preach standing on top of an altar. That's not biblical. But here's the thing. Churches have a tradition which is not biblical. It's just a man-made tradition of what's called the altar call. And at the end of the service, they'll say, all right, with every head bowed and every eyes closed, no one's looking around, you know, if the sermon spoke to you, I want you to slip up your hand. God bless you. I see that hand. Yep, I see that hand all over the building, hands all over the building. And they say, if you need to do business with God today, you need to come down the aisle and visit an old-fashioned altar right here. Visit an old-fashioned altar. And you're like, old-fashioned altar? Is it of whole stones? Is it dirt? You know, what are you talking about? But they say, oh, come visit the altar. Come to the altar. You need to have an altar call. You need to come down to the altar. Why aren't you coming to the altar? And I mean, some churches, who was it that told me? Was it you that told me that he got in your face and said, like, you know, you need to come down to the altar? Like, actually confronted him personally and said, like, you need to get down to the altar, right? You know, because it's if you go to a church like this and you don't go to the altar, you'll get persecuted for not going to the altar. True or false? They'll persecute you. And they'll even get up and be like, some of you are hard-hearted. That's why I never see you at this altar. Because you're backslidden. And that's why, you know, you don't come to the altar. I've heard some that say you must come to the altar every service. And they say, this is why you should come to the altar every service. Because if God speaks to your heart from the sermon, you need to be at that altar. And if God doesn't speak to your heart, you need to come down here and ask him why he didn't speak to your heart. So it's like, you come to the altar whether you need it or not. Now, here's the thing. When you try to ask them, you'll try to ask these pastors, like, show me in the Bible, you know, where this come from, where I'm supposed to come down and bow down at the front of the church building at your feet at the end of the sermon. Like, come show me this in the Bible where I have to come forward and do this. And here's what they'll show you, verses about altars. Well, Abraham made an altar, so you need to come down to an old-fashioned altar. You know, or Isaac made an altar, Jacob made an altar, Noah made an altar, Job made an altar. You need to come down to the altar. But hold on a second. Is it really an altar? Now, I mean, I'm sure that, you know, I guess, I don't know who called, I guess the Catholics will call it an altar, like an altar, they talk about altar boy. Isn't there something, somebody help me out, I've never been a Catholic. Isn't there something called an altar boy? Where does he hang out, up at the steps or what? I don't know. What's that? He lights candles? Where are the candles at?
At the altar.
At the altar, yeah, thank you. All right, that makes sense. So, basically, this idea of the altar being at the front, it's not biblical. It's not, the New Testament doesn't talk about it. Show me in the New Testament, you know, where they, you know, Peter, James, and John are preaching and they come to the altar. So we have this man-made tradition. It sounds Catholic, you know, with this altar boy and altar candles and all this. You have this man-made tradition of come to the altar. You ask for scripture to back it up, or sometimes they'll preach whole sermons about, you know, coming to the altar. And it all is based on Old Testament scriptures that use the word altar, right? Except it's funny how they never turn to this scripture about the altar. Why would you? Here's what's funny. If you're just going to pick some random thing and say this, I mean, look, they're just picking some random thing, a platform with steps and saying this is, I mean, they might as well just say this is the altar. This piano is an altar. Okay? Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built an altar? Well, in the New Testament, this piano is the altar. So if you want to do business with God, you need to sit at the piano. That's how you, or what if we just put a, what if we put a big bathtub up here? What if we put a giant bathtub up here, filled it with warm water and said, this is the altar. If you want to do business with God, hang out in this hot tub. And this is where we meet God, in the altar. What if we just had a trampoline? Just put a trampoline up here. You know, jump on this trampoline. This is the altar. You know, do business with God at the altar. I mean, they're just picking any object, right? But here's what's funny. If you're going to pick a random object of just a platform with steps going up, if you're going to pick a random object and say it's an altar, why do you pick the one object that God said not to use for an altar that has steps? I mean, the verse said, look at the Bible. He flat out says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar. Now look, I don't believe that the platform's an altar. So I don't think it's wrong to have steps going up to the platform because it's not an altar. But if you're going to stand up here and say, this is an altar, then you kind of have to ask the question, why does it have steps going up to it? I mean, a trampoline would be more biblical because there are no who ever saw steps to get onto a trampoline? I never did. You know, I mean, there aren't steps into the hot tub, you know, necessarily. I mean, you know, whatever you, I mean, beanbags. Let's put beanbags up here and call it the altar. Big pile of beanbags. A jumping castle. This is the altar. But at least if it didn't have steps, it'd be more biblical than having a step and saying, come to these steps as the altar. Now you say, well, but Pastor Anderson, it says that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. You know, that's why. So it's okay for us to have steps on the altar because nobody's nakedness is being discovered thereupon. But hold on. He doesn't say have steps under the altar as long as the nakedness isn't discovered thereon. He just says don't have steps going up to my altar that the nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now look, some people's nakedness has been discovered upon these church altars, by the way. When people climb up there and like kneel down and bend over. You know, I don't want to be graphic. But sometimes people's nakedness has been discovered when they bend down on their knees. Who knows what I'm talking about? You know, where they go up and they pray in front of the whole church, you know, in a weird position, and it's like, what in the world? But look, my point is, if you're gonna make up traditions and impose them upon people, why would you make up something that just specifically contradicts the Bible? I mean, if the Bible just says, hey, if you're going to make an altar, make it out of dirt. Make it out of whole stones and don't have any steps going up to it. And then they just have this hewn out thing that's made with tools with steps going up to it. This is the altar. I mean, it's almost like just defiance. It's almost just defying what God said. Well, but Pastor Anderson, we're not living under the Old Testament. Yeah, you're right. So why do you keep talking about altars? You're the one who brought us back the Old Testament saying old-fashioned altar. You're the one who brought up altars. Because you know how many altars I have? None. Come to my house and see if you can find an altar. You won't find it. Look in my backyard. Look in my front yard. Come to Faithful Word Baptist Church. There's no altar. So I'm not trying to bring us back under the Old Testament, but if you're going to sit there and say, hey, let's build an Old Testament altar, well, then build it the way God told you to build it. Look, if I'm going to build an Old Testament altar, it's going to be out of dirt, it's going to be out of stones, and there aren't going to be any steps leading up to it. But I'm not going to, because the altar call itself is unbiblical. And honestly, I don't like the altar call for a lot of reasons. You know, part of the reason is that sometimes it's like a Baptist confessional booth. Because everybody closes their eyes, only the pastor's looking around. You know, the sermon was on pornography, and it's like, you know, who here say I needed that sermon? God bless you, I see that hand. You know, I was like, what in the world? It almost, seriously. Or if it's about lying and slander, or about, you know, lustful thoughts, it's about stealing, it's about being lazy. Who said I needed that sermon? God bless you, I see that hand. So it's like you're confessing, yup, that's me. Forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. I mean, that's pretty much what it turns into. You know, or you say, well, Pastor Anderson, though, it's to get people saved. Because they say every head bowed, every eye's closed, no one's looking around. Is there anybody here that's not sure that you're saved? You know, God bless you, I see that hand. And then this is what they'll do. They'll try to talk that person down the aisle. If you raised your hand a minute ago, you need to come down to the altar and someone will be here to deal with you. If you're a man, we'll have a man show you from the Bible. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady show you from the Bible and you get saved. And then they play the song, nobody comes forward, even though a hand went up. We're going to play one more stanza. We're going to play five more stanzas. We're going to play the 15th stanza of Just As I Am, all right? But I promise this is the last one. Okay, let's make it. You know what? 15 was going to be the last one, but the Holy Spirit just told me, do it a 16th time. And so we're going to play it a 16th time. Just as I am, would you come? You out in the pew, The one who's gripping the pew with white knuckles, sweat pouring down your face. You know the Holy Spirit's talking to you. You need to come down the aisle right now if that's you. That sick feeling in your stomach right now, that's God telling you to come down to the altar right now and be safe. And then one more stanza, just one more time, and then we'll close. Nobody comes down. Okay, let's close it in prayer. Lord, bless us. And then the person, they don't give the person the gospel. Look, we were at a service like this. Scott, weren't you there? Yeah, Scott was with me and a few of his friends from West Virginia. We visited another church, and this guy's preaching, and he has this altar call, and he has the raise of hands. But he didn't just ask if you know you're saved. He said, how many of you would say, you know, I have repented of all my sins, you know. I've repented of my sins, and I believed in Jesus, and I know I'm saved. So our whole group, we just didn't raise our hand because we're like, we didn't repent of our sins when we got saved. We just believed in Jesus. We just believe it's by faith. You know, we didn't turn over a new leaf to get saved. So we all just have our, you know, we're just like this, you know. And we didn't even communicate with each other. We just all knew we're not raising our hand to that, you know, repent of your sins thing, you know. So we're just like this. So then he asked, okay, how many of you would say, you know, I've not done that. I'm not saved, right? So we're still just like this because, you know, we're not unsaved. We just didn't do it the way that he said. So we're just like this. Well, one of our friends, he raises his hand because he's just like, well, I didn't repent of my sins. So according to this guy, I'm not saved. Jesus. So he puts his hand up, but we didn't know he put his hand up because we all have our eyes closed, right? So he puts his hand up, you know. So then he starts going into the thing. Young man who raised your hand, you know, God is speaking. I mean, the guy's saved. He was just raising his hand to be a smart aleck because he didn't, you know, he didn't like the way the guy was twisting the gospel. So he's just like, you know, he's just like, young man, you raise your hand. You need to get saved tonight. You know, tonight you need to come down this aisle. The piano's going to play one more time. You know, and we don't know who it's about. We thought it was some other visitor or something, you know, because there were like 100 and some people there. So then finally it's all over, you know, everybody's like, you know how it is after the invitation. Everybody's kind of like, you know, your eyes are kind of adjusting to the light again. And then he goes, okay, we're going to sing one song before we go. They start singing the song, and Richie, who was the one who done it, he elbows me and says, yeah, that was me that rose my hand. So everybody's, and I'm trying to be all serious, and I just could not keep myself from laughing. I was just like, you know, I just thought it was so funny. So anyway, you know, we got through the song without just bursting into total laughter. We get done with the service, okay? And the preacher, it was like a guest preacher. It wasn't a bad church that we were at. It was just the guest preacher that was full of baloney. But anyway, the guest preacher stands at the back of the building, shaking everyone's hand as they go out. We walk up to him. And remember, Richie, he saw Richie raise his hand. And he thinks Richie needs, I mean, we know Richie doesn't need salvation. Okay. But he thinks Richie needs salvation. He just finished begging Richie to come down the aisle, right? Richie walks up to the guy on the way out, and the guy's just like, all right, have a good night, and doesn't give him the gospel. Because that's the way it is with these altar calls. It's like, if you're not willing to come down the aisle, you just don't get the gospel. If you're not willing to come down the aisle, woo, you know, you're the next contestant on the altar call game, woo. So, you know, if you're not willing to just come down the aisle, because guess what? Some people are just shy. Yeah. Think about it. Some people are just shy and they don't want to come down the aisle. You know, on The Price is Right, they didn't just pick people at random, right? They went through and made sure it was people who were going to go, woo, you know, because not everybody is willing to go, woo, you know. Because have you ever noticed nobody comes down like, because they purposely pick people that are going to be fun, right? So basically, if somebody's just too shy to come down the aisle, they just don't get the gospel. So you say, well, you know, it's a great way to get people saved. Have the altar call, heads bowed, eyes closed, come down the aisle, the sawdust trail, kneel at the mourner's bench, do business at an old-fashioned altar. But hold on a second. Here's a better way to give people the gospel. Here's a better way. You ready for this? Just walk up to them and give them the gospel instead of making them come down the aisle in the middle of a public service. Here's what that guy would have done if he really cared about Richie's soul. Which Richie's soul was fine, but he didn't know that. But here's what he really would have done when he's coming out the door. He would have said, "Hey, can I talk to you for a second? Hey, I saw you raise your hand. Can I show you from the Bible how to be saved?" But here's even better than the hand raise, because the hand raise means nothing. You could say, "Hey, who knows for sure that you're saved out there?" Unsaved people might raise their hand. Because aren't there unsaved people who think they're saved? Sometimes there are saved people that raise their hand that they're not saved. You know, I remember one, there's so many stories, but one time I was at church and my sister Ronnie one time, she kind of zoned out during the altar call. She thought she was raising her hand just that the sermon blessed her or that the sermon applied to her. She accidentally raised her hand for not being saved. And because, you know, you zone out sometimes during these altar calls. I know I've done it, you know. So she kind of zoned out and raised her hand that she wasn't saved. She was humiliated. She's like, "Now the pastor's going to think I'm not saved. You know, I've been coming here for months or whatever." So anyway, the bottom line is, and you say, "Well, but that's still great. You know, the head's bowed, eyes closed. At least you could identify." It doesn't identify anything. Because people could raise their hand even when they're not saved or vice versa. But here's a better way. How about this? Great idea, folks. It's revolutionary. How about just everybody who visits the church, someone goes and talks to them about the gospel? Every first-time visitor gets the gospel every time. Instead of this self-reporting, heads bowed, eyes closed, slip up your hand, I say, "Okay, now get out of your seat. Yes, you in row 32 in the middle of the row, you know, squeezed between a bunch of people. Get out of your seat, come down this aisle to us, and we'll have a stranger come give you the gospel." It would make more sense to just every single person, and listen, this is how Faithful Word Baptist Church operates. At least it should. Every visitor that comes to our church, someone walks up to them and asks them, "Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven?" Be friendly. "Hey, how you doing? Great to have you. Thanks for coming. You know, let me ask you something. Are you 100% sure that you're saved? You know, do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" That way everybody gets the gospel. Not just the people who go through their little circus act to get to the front. But I mean, it's so ridiculous. He already identified the guy. Wastes all of our time listening to Just As I Am for the 50 millionth time. Wastes all our time and then doesn't even give the guy the gospel when the guy walks right up to him. Shakes a hand. "God bless your son. Have a good night." Where's the gospel? Who would you say here, the first time I came to Faithful Word, somebody asked me if I was saved. Somebody gave me the gospel. You know, all the hands are going up. Somebody checked your salvation. Yeah, that's the right way to do it. Instead of this weird altar call, it's not even a Baptist. It comes from these big citywide ecumenical Protestant crusades. Yes. Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody. They're not even Baptist. Just these big circuses and, you know, come down the sawdust trail. You know, it's time to cut loose the tradition and just do what the Bible says. And I'm sorry, but I just find it creepy. I find it creepy that the one thing they pick for the altar is the steps when God said no steps. It's just a weird coincidence to me. Creeps me out. And it makes me refuse to ever participate in any altar call ever again. And I do visit other churches. And every church I ever visit pretty much has an altar call. You know, when you visit other independent Baptist churches. And, you know, you say, "Pastor Anderson, I'm at a church that uses an altar call. What do I do?" Just don't participate in it because it's not biblical. You know, and you're going to be persecuted for it. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. I'm not obnoxious about it, but I don't participate in it. You know, and if they come and get in your face, "You're backslidden. You know, get down the aisle. Come to the altar." You know what? So what? Let them huff and puff and blow the house down. I'd rather, you know, please God and do, you know, be biblical than to just participate in these kind of games. That I just don't feel comfortable bowing down at an altar of steps that's made with a hewn tool. So anyway, all that to say this, you know, we don't want to make God's word void with our traditions. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, there are a lot of good traditions out there, family traditions and church traditions that are actually good traditions, that are actually in line with the Bible and that are helpful. But Lord, help us to stay away from traditions that seem to be making a mock of the Bible or seem to be rooted in Catholicism or Protestantism, Lord. Help us to have a biblical form of worship. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.